You're listening to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller continues the series, The Faces of Sin, where it hides and why we so often underestimate its power. As we get to the heart of this sickness that plagues each one of us, we discover the cure in Christ. And remember, if you're looking for answers to questions about faith or the Bible, you can find more resources at gospelandlife.com. Now, here's today's teaching.
The passage on which our teaching is based this morning is the book of Jonah. And though I'm reading a big part of the book here that's printed for you in your bulletin, I need to remind you of the whole story. There's a sense in which everything you've heard so far today, as Dick was leading us through confession, talking about a divided versus an undivided heart, as we sang about going through deep waters and the difficulties of life, as the fact is we're, of course, in a series on sin, looking at what is sin, which is the real problem of the human race, what is it? And this week and next week, as you're going to see, our emphasis is also on missions, international missions, taking God's good news to every part of the world. Ironically, all those things come together in the story of Jonah. Every one of them. Jonah does sort of quadruple duty for us today. It pulls it all together. And the story goes like this. The first part is famous. The second part, which is really more important, is not. In the very beginning of the book of Jonah, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, the great city. And he says, go to Nineveh and preach it. Preach my word there, because it's getting more wicked. Its wickedness is coming up. It's getting more violent. And Jonah goes in the opposite direction. He flees. He tries to go to Tarshish in a ship, which is the exact opposite direction from Babylon. And we all know the famous part of the story, probably, and that is that as he's trying to get away, God sends a storm of his anger. And the storm threatens everyone in the boat. And Jonah says, throw me overboard, he says to the sailors, and then you will be saved. And they throw him overboard. He's swallowed by a fish. In the fish, he comes to his senses. He's humbled. And as he humbles himself, he prays. And here's where we take the story up. And Jonah's praying, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you from your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When God saw that they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. And you see, at this point, Jonah has been heard, and now his response is an astounding one. It says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord said, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city where he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? This is God's word. We've been looking at pictures of sin, and some of you might remember that in Jeremiah 17, we had a picture of sin, because Jeremiah said every human being is like a tree, and we all have roots. And sin is before it's a matter of fruit, it's a matter of root. Before sin is a matter of actions and behavior, it's a matter of a stance of the heart. All of us have to put our ultimate trust in something, and it's either God or the self. And that decision is what makes you sin or holy. And as a result of that, Jeremiah says, ultimately, sin is a stance of the heart before it's a matter of behavior and externals. Now, today we have a concrete example of that. And the message of Jonah is simply this, that this is a religious leader, this is a preacher, this is a pastor, this is a moral, orthodox, religious man. And in the end, he is more a slave of sin than the debauched pagans to which he's gone. And unless you understand the essential spirit of sin, unless you can understand it so that you can see that a very religious person, a very moral person, a very orthodox person can be more bound by it. It can have as much, if not more, force in that kind of person's life as in the life of an irreligious or skeptical person. Unless you understand the essential spirit of sin, it's going to defeat you. What does Jonah teach us about sin? It teaches us this. Let's see. God, first of all, goes to Jonah and shows him the symptoms of his sin. And then he shows him, gives him the diagnosis of his sin. And then finally, he gives us the therapy for it. He shows Jonah two symptoms, that there's something morally disordered, something wrong with his heart. And then he gives him the diagnosis of it. And there we get a definition of sin that shows us it's a spirit. And we can see that it can be just as forceful, if not more forceful, it can be just as strong, if not more strong, in the life of a religious person as an irreligious person. And finally, we see his therapy, God's therapy for it. First, symptoms. God goes to Jonah and points out two things, and he says, look at this. This is a sign that there's something wrong. The first thing he points out, and he mentions it twice, is that Jonah doesn't love the big city. He comes and he says, you notice in verse 10 and 11, he's talking about concern. He says, you're concerned about the vine. Why aren't you concerned about the city? Now, the word concern, it's not a very good translation, yet it's a difficult word to translate. The word concern means to grieve over something lovingly. It means to love something and to grieve over it. And God says to Jonah, Jonah, look at where your heart is. Why don't you have this love for the city? Why do you have more love for other things than you do for the city? All the thousands of people in the city. Now here, God's logic is amazing. You know, probably when Jonah first left the city and said, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I'm a believer. I'm not going to go there to be a minister. Probably originally he said to himself, he probably rationalized, he probably deceived himself. He said, well, it's a dangerous place to be. If I go into Nineveh and preach about God's destruction, I could be destroyed myself. But you see, when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, all the danger's gone. They've turned. They've listened to him. And Jonah now sees the original reason he ran. He now sees what's really going on. Yes, he did go to the city, but he hated the city. He hated those filthy, creepy pagans. He hated them. He didn't want to see God do anything good to them. In other words, he didn't love the city. And God comes to him and says, with incredible logic, it's amazing logic, he says, how can you fail to love this place? There's something wrong with your heart. Now, here's the logic. I know we didn't print it. I made reference to it. In the very beginning of the book of Jonah, God says to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh because its wickedness is coming up. I want you to go to Nineveh because it's getting more broken, it's getting more violent, it's getting worse. Think about this. That's incredible logic. Jonah is like most believers. Most believers that I know say, I'm leaving the city because it's getting worse. I'm leaving the city because it's getting more wicked. I'm leaving the city because it's getting more violent. But of course, that's totally illogical. God says, you should go to the city. Why? Because it's getting worse. Because it's getting more wicked. He says, where would it be more necessary for God's people to live than the city? And the worse it gets, the more reason you have to go there. Think about this. Is your logic, is your heart's logic toward the city, is your heart's attitude toward the city more like Jonah's or like God's? And see, God says, it just doesn't make sense that when you come near a city, your heart wouldn't explode with love. He says, look at how much you love this vine. You know, gardeners know how you can get very attached to a plant. And God says, you love the plant, so when you see it ruined, you're unhappy. Right, that's fine, he says, great. He says, of course, but how in the world, what is wrong with your heart that you would be more grieved over a ruined vine than you would over thousands of ruined lives? God says, if your heart was normal, if it had the kind of love, if it was all right, then when you get near a big city, your heart would explode with concern. You'd explode with love. The fact that you don't love big cities, and the fact that you don't love this particular big city shows there's something wrong with your heart, Jonah. What's wrong? That's the first symptom. It's acting irrationally. Your heart's acting irrationally. What's wrong? The second symptom is Jonah's anger. Now, what's interesting about this, he comes twice to him. Notice in verse 4 and verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, do you do right to be angry? In other words, he comes to him twice and he says, your anger, is it right? Now, Jonah says, yes, I am angry enough to die. I have lost all desire to live. I am so bitter in my soul, I don't even want to live. And God comes and says, that's not right. Now, we have to be very careful here. Can I backpedal two disclaimers? Number one, this is not teaching that anger is a sin necessarily. It doesn't mean to get angry. To get very angry is wrong. God gets very angry. Jesus got angry. That's enough said, all right? It doesn't have to be a sin. And the second thing, even despair of life is not necessarily a sin. I mean, Job, for example, was in utter agony. He was in physical pain, and sometimes to be in tremendous physical pain, if you are, it's a rational response to say, I would like to die. There's nothing irrational about that. And there's physiological reasons why chemically and hormonally a person can get into deep depression, but that's not the case here. God is saying to Jonah, there is something about your anger that's disproportionate. Why have you lost the desire to live? Why are you so trapped in your anger? Why have you been sapped of all the desire to live? That's another sign there's something wrong with your heart, Jonah. What's wrong with your heart? Your lack of love for the city, your bitterness and your loss of desire to live. What's wrong with your heart? That's the symptoms. And then he comes in, and in a sense, he gives us the diagnosis. But, like a good counselor, God gets Jonah into the position where Jonah himself gives us the diagnosis, though he doesn't seem to realize it. In chapter 4, verse 1, he said, this is the reason I didn't want to come to start with. This is the reason I'm devastated. This is the reason I'm upset. I knew you were a God of grace. Gracious. And you see that little word gracious? That's translating a Hebrew word, keseth. And that little Hebrew word means God's saving love, his saving grace. And Jonah says, what is bothering me, what has devastated me, is that you are going to give, you are giving, the same saving love to us righteous religious people, we in Israel, to these filthy, dirty pagans who are our enemies, who if you don't destroy them, they're growing in such power, they may destroy us. He says, I'm devastated over the fact that you would give just as much love and grace, the same grace and love to them as you have to us. Now, what he is saying is, what he is revealing is, that the heart of sin is self-righteousness. Jonah is self-righteous. Well, what do we mean by that? This. I know we don't use the word righteousness very much anymore, except in a negative way, but the Bible teaches us that every single person is seeking righteousness. Because the opposite of righteousness, by the way, I mean, when you think of the word righteous today, we mean moral and religious. That's not what this means. The opposite of righteousness in the Bible is shame. And that means everyone is seeking a righteousness. To seek a righteousness means we look at something and we say, that will make me right. That makes me somebody. That gives me meaning. That gives me confidence. And what Jonah had done, what self-righteousness is to take something that's good and make it the thing that is your righteousness, that is your confidence, that is your glory, that makes you somebody. And self-righteousness is taking something you do or something you are and doing that. Now, here's how Jonah did it. It is absolutely perfectly right. See, it's a good thing to be a patriot. It's a good thing to love your people. It's a good thing to have pride in the fact that as an Israelite, they knew the word of God and they followed God and God had given them their favor. But when he fell into despair, angry enough to die, when he saw that somebody else, another group of people, were getting God's favor, if when you lose something, it means you lost all hope, that was your hope. If when you lose something, you feel like nothing, it means that was your everything. It was your righteousness. It was a pseudo-salvation. It was your religion. It was your glory. And the reason that Jonah is suicidal here, and I've tried to say to you, there's more than one reason to be suicidal, but the reason he's suicidal, he's experienced psychological disintegration because his entire self-image was based on his feeling of moral superiority to other cultures and to other religions. He had turned his religion into an idol. His basis for his sense, his self-image, was he felt superior to the Assyrians. And now he was devastated. Now, I've tried to show you here that that's Jonah's way of self-righteousness. But you know the book ends where it ends. It ends with God trying to reclaim Jonah, trying to come to Jonah, trying to help Jonah see his sin, and it ends with a question. And it ends, and we never find out what happened to Jonah. Now, why in the world would the book end like that? What kind of story ends like that? Well, a good story, but in particular, a story that's trying to get this point across, that we're all Jonah. That God's not just asking Jonah these questions, he's asking all of us these questions. That what God's trying to get across to Jonah, he's trying to get across to all of us. That's why it ends the way it does, with God's question coming right at us. And the question says, what's wrong with our hearts? Because we have the same problems. Oh, yes. We may not all be racists the way Jonah was. We may not have turned the national interests of our country into an idol. We may not have gotten our self-righteousness that way. But every human being is deeply self-righteous. Well, you say, how is that possible? Here. There's a sermon by George Whitfield that I read years ago that has completely shaped the way in which I preach and minister and think about my life, actually. It's a sermon called The Method of Grace. And in it, he says, there are two things that you need to do to be a Christian. Before you can be a Christian, you have to do these two things. He says, first of all, you have to repent of your sin. He says, but that's not enough because even the Pharisees do that. He says, then secondly, you have to repent of your righteousness. Some of you say, oh, so that's where you got it. Yeah, see, I'm not original. That's where I get it. But and let me quote to you. Whitfield says, self-righteousness is the last idol to be plucked out of the heart before you can become a Christian. And what Whitfield said goes on to say in the sermon, he says, you are not a Christian until you see that you not only are able to be your own Savior through disobedience to God, but you can also be your own Savior through obedience to God. And he says, until you see that you can try to keep control of your life, you can try to avoid Jesus as Savior, you can be your own Savior through obeying the rules, until you see that, you will never understand what it means to be a Christian. You'll repent of your sins and you'll go forward and you'll surrender your life year after year after year and nothing ever seems to click. You never seem to really know God. He says, it's because you've repented of your sin, but you've never seen your self-righteousness. It's the last idol. You've got to get out of the heart before you can become a Christian. You've got to see salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes utterly from Him.
The season of Lent invites us to make our hearts ready for remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, which we pause to reflect on each Easter. And we want to help you do just that by sending you two copies of the 40-day devotional, A Journey Through Lent, one copy for you and another to give to a friend. It's our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request your two copies of A Journey Through Lent devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
And by the way, as we see here, Jonah, at the end of chapter 2, did understand that. Jonah says, look, what does he say before God lets him out of the fish prison? He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace, that's the word keseth again, that could be theirs. And you know what Jonah's saying? He says, I get it, God. These filthy idol worshipers, your grace is as much theirs as it is ours. I realize that the lowest person in the street, down in the gutter, is no more lost than the most upstanding citizen. Because all of us, through religion or irreligion, from obedience to disobedience, we all resist you as Savior and we resist you as Lord. We all fall short. We have to be saved strictly by grace. Salvation is not from me. It's not from anything I am or do. It's of you. Well, Jonah got it, but then he forgot it. And see, the message of Jonah is, yes, to become a Christian, to get out of your fish prison to start with, to even become a Christian, as George Whitfield says, you've got to see your self-righteousness. You have to understand that, and you have to say, Lord, save me strictly out of grace for Jesus' sake. And yet you continually forget it. And what it means to be a Christian, growing as a Christian, is God continually comes back to you and shows you new ways in which you have failed to see your self-righteousness. That it's still operating. It's still there. You still have a divided heart. There's still something else that you're serving along with God. There's still something else that you're always looking to save you as well as God. And to grow as a Christian is to continually see more and more how those false righteousnesses, those self-righteousnesses are still operating in your life. Well, somebody says, how do you do that? Well, take a look at Jonah's signs of self-righteousness and apply them to yourself. Let me just show you the three things here that are signs. One sign of self-righteousness we've already seen. Self-righteousness is seen when you lose something and all your happiness goes, even your desire to live goes. You remember the one runner in Chariots of Fire? He was a sprinter, and the reason he had to win the gold medal, he said, is, I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. Now there it is, bald and out. But if you do not understand that you're looking at something, maybe not a sprint, maybe not a gold medal, but you're looking at something, your heart's looking at something, and it's saying to it, you're saying, if I have that, I'm justified. I'm somebody. If you don't know that you're doing that about something, you don't know your own heart. And sometimes, the way one woman said many years ago to me, anything that you add to Jesus Christ as a requirement for being happy will strangle you like it strangled Jonah. It will lead you to emotional ups and downs. You're really serving it as well as God. You're trying to serve two masters and you can't. So the first sign of self-righteousness is that you're pulled all over the map emotionally by something that you're serving. Something makes you angry enough to die if you're about to lose it. The second sign of self-righteousness is this, and that is, just like with Jonah, the second sign of self-righteousness is that you are not a comfort to hurting people. When you get near messed up people or broken people or hurting people or people with problems, you have no hope for them, and you actually have a sort of sense of superiority about them. Now, this is very, very important, and this is important for us as Christians who have come or we live in the city. When I first got here, a woman came to me and said, she wasn't a Christian, as far as I know, never became a Christian, but she was talking to some Christians, and she told me that she was a $1,000 a night prostitute. And she also told me that when she talked to Christians, at the very best, when she told them this, the very best, they kind of got hopeless, stunned silence. At the very best, they just didn't have anything hopeful to say. At the very worst, they obviously felt superior, and they said, how could anyone do such a thing? And you know what that means? Just like the pagans of Nineveh came to understand grace before Jonah, so that the city had to teach Jonah about grace before Jonah could say anything to the city about grace. So what does that reveal in us? So many Christians that moved to New York City come from nice middle-class backgrounds. And when you talk to somebody like that, if you on the one hand you lack hope, you say, oh my goodness, somebody like that. Or at the very worst, you actually feel superior to them. You know what that means? You may say you believe you're a sinner saved by grace, but you don't think you're a miracle. You don't see yourself as a miracle of grace. In other words, you're saying to this person, probably not out loud, you're saying to this person, well, I'm a Christian, yeah, but you, with your things, well, that's another thing. No, it's not another thing. And that's what God is trying to say to Jonah. Jonah got it the first time. He says, those who cling to worthless idols, these filthy idol worshippers, grace is as much theirs as it is ours. But Jonah was clinging to an idol too. Wasn't any different. We as Christians are going to have to come to the city. We need the city to show us our self-righteousness. We need the city to show us our Phariseeism. We need the city to show us the gospel before we can ever show the city the gospel. One of the signs of self-righteousness is that troubled people don't want to talk to you about their problems. They don't come to you. And when they do come to you, they feel at the very best hopeless, at the very worst looked down upon. And God says to Jonah, God says to us, if you understand the gospel of grace, if you know what you are and what you were and what you are now through grace, when you get in the presence of a person like that, you say, oh my gosh, your background, what you have done and what you are is no impediment to the grace of God. God loves the hard cases. God comes to people like you. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise. He chooses the despised to shame the proud. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. He loves people like you more. That's the reason why he says, God says, when I get near a city, my heart goes crazy with love. I see all kinds of people that I want to do something with. If you can't talk to people of the city with hope, if you can't talk to the people of the city with humble respect, you're self-righteous. One more thing. The most important sign of self-righteousness, and somebody's going to say this is dirty after, you're going to tell me this is a dirty shot. All right. The number one sign of self-righteousness is that you don't think you're self-righteous. That's what Jonah is. In other words, the more self-righteous you know yourself to be, the less you are. The less self-righteous you think yourself to be, the far more you are. If you don't think you're self-righteous at all, you're completely under its control. And you can see this because the more mature you become, you look back and say, hey, in the fish I understood it, but now I've forgotten it. A Christian is somebody who continually sees your heart as a river of self-righteousness coming out all day, all the time. Why is it, for example, you cannot take criticism? Why do you get discouraged at criticism? Why do you get devastated? Because criticism is destroying your performance, your image of yourself, and that's your righteousness. It's self-righteousness that makes you unhappy about criticism. Or if when you criticize people, they feel attacked by you, that's self-righteousness too. If you criticize somebody and the person's crestfallen, devastated, it's your self-righteousness. You didn't come upon it in a humble way. In fact, your desire to criticize, why some of you are irritable, grumpy, nobody gets things right but me, it's your self-righteousness. Your inferiority is as much a matter of self-righteousness as a superiority complex. Your anxiety, your feeling like I'm always falling short, it's self-righteousness. A Christian is somebody who sees it all the time, everywhere, at the root of everything, the problem underneath all the things that you do. And the more you see it, the less it controls you. And the less you see it, the more it controls you. Now, what's God's therapy? What God does, of course, is he's got the medicine, and the medicine is the grace of God, the gospel. You remember when Jonah got spit out the first time, he got a hold of it. Salvation is of the Lord. It comes from the Lord. No other religion on the face of the earth says that. No, well, here's what I mean. By the way, I'm saying this without fear of contradiction. No other religion says that the lowest person in the gutter and the most moral upstanding citizen in the world are equally lost, and they equally need to be saved by grace, and they can only be saved by grace alone. That is utter devastation for self-righteousness, and no other religion in the world says such a thing. But how does God apply it? He applies it these little, let me just real quickly say, he applies it this way. Number one, he applies it continually. Secondly, he applies it painfully. And thirdly, he applies it lovingly. Continually. First of all, he keeps coming back to us. If you are growing as a Christian, you will find that God has to continually come back and say, you forgot the gospel again. Over and over again. That's the story of your Christian life. I remembered it in the fish, then I forgot it at the vine. And then I understood it at the vine. How do we know that Jonah remembered it at the vine? Because we have the story, and only a Christian, only a person who knows you're saved by grace, only a Christian would tell anybody else a story that makes you look this bad. But I can tell you this, if he understood it at the vine, he forgot it later. God has to continually come back, and this is what God is saying to us day in and day out. God is saying to us, the reason you're bored, the reason you're defensive, the reason you're driven, the reason you're scared, the reason you're bitter. See, in this case, anger. The reason you're attacking, the reason you're fleeing, the reason... It's because you are trying to make something to be to you what only I can be to you. You're making something besides me, your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. God comes back again and again and again and says, you forgot the gospel. Continually, he applies it. Secondly, he applies it painfully. How does Jonah figure it out? God takes something he loves. It's a vine. It's a vine. He takes it away. Sometimes the only possible way for you to understand the shape of your self-righteousness and how it is at the root of the reason that you don't want to live is by taking things away. In the Old King James Bible, the vine is called a gourd. And we're told in the Old King James Bible, God sent an east wind and it blasted the gourd. And John Newton wrote a hymn that has never been put to music. And in that hymn, it starts out in which he says, I ask God to help me grow and become more like him. And then suddenly the hymn says, in spite of this, everything went wrong in my life. Everything began to go wrong. And then the line goes, indeed, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. See, John Newton says, the thing that God did to me was he blasted my gourds, he killed my vines, he wiped everything out. And he says, I shook my fist at heaven, says John Newton in the hymn. And he says, I said, why are you doing this to me? And you know how the hymn ends? He says, so I said to God, Lord, why is this? Will you pursue me to death? It's in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayers for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from pride and self to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thine all in me. He blasts our gourds to save us. Now the last thing is, I said, he applies the grace of God, what, continually? He applies it painfully, but he applies it lovingly. Do you see God coming to Jonah? No anger, no anger. He says, do you do right to be angry? Look at yourself, Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? He's counseling Jonah, lovingly, asking questions, gently. When you ask a person questions, it means, I'm not going to be confrontive. I'm going to help you along. Why isn't God furious? Why hasn't God said to Jonah, Jonah, I've had it? After all, he did send a storm of his anger once. Why is God not angry again? And here's the answer. Because many years later, someone stood before a bunch of other Pharisees, a bunch of self-righteous Pharisees, and said, the men of Nineveh will rise up and judge you, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but a greater than Jonah is here. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. What was Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this, that just as Jonah was thrown into the representational storm of God's wrath and as a result saved the men in the boat, so Jesus Christ was thrown into the real storm of God's wrath. He was thrown into the real waves of justice and devastation. He went down to the true depths of the universe. He was utterly crushed. And as a result, saved everyone in the boat. And see, what Jesus is saying, if you come to God through Jesus and say, give me your grace, there is no anger for you. Because Jesus, the greater than Jonah, is here. He was thrown in so that God can come to us and gently say, one more time. When will you get it? You see, now God doesn't throw us into his wrath. So when we sang, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. I'll show you through the gospel how you can be free through my love. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your table, we know that it's not for people who think they're righteous. It's for people who know they're sinners. Now enable us to come and sit down with you and hear your gentle questioning and forsake our righteousness so that we too can live lives of freedom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We pray you were equipped to recognize more of the hidden pitfalls of sin and how to avoid them by rooting our identity in Christ. To explore issues of faith, truth, and God's love even further, you can find more resources at gospelandlife.com. That's gospelandlife.com. Thanks again for listening.